Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 32 through 38. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, he's been practicing. I told Connie, I always like the way he starts. We all rise. This is about a genealogy, isn't it? Lineage. It is the lineage of Mary. The question oftentimes arises, why would you stick something like this in the gospel? I mean, why do I even need to know these things? A good question. And you're the lucky ones because you get to hear a sermon on it. But, you know, you think about the genealogy. I've oftentimes thought about times that we gather together as a family, my folks, and we would kind of reminisce about different relatives. And, of course, you kind of go back to your great-grandfather or grandfather, whatever, and they'd begin to tell you stories, interesting stories. I had a great aunt by the name of Aunt Lou, and she was quite a story in and of herself. I mean, you could actually talk all night about Aunt Lou. With her shotgun up in the mountains of North Carolina all by herself. And she finally got married. She was looking for a husband, and she finally found one. I don't know if she put a shotgun to him or whatever it was. But she finally found one, and you never believe what his name was. The only thing I can think of is that his parents named him at a time when there was a famine, because his first name was Few, and his last name was Corn. So she married a few corn. So I guess, but that it just makes sense with Aunt Lou why she would do something like that. The point of the matter is that there's a story in these genealogies. There's a story in the lineage. And so Scripture's wanting us to know that. We've kind of broken it down just by way of mercy, but not cause people to read the whole thing because, you know, there were other names before this, and we looked at those last week. But more specifically, there is a division within the text as it goes through the list. And what's interesting is, as we know that this is a genealogy of Mary, as we have in the book of Matthew, the genealogy of Joseph, as it leads to that. And the emphasis of Matthew is the tie to David specifically as king, because the emphasis of the gospel of Matthew is good news. We have a new kingdom. And what that gospel is all about is describing to us that there is a different way of living. God has different rules. You know, man sets up his rules and sets up his way of orchestrating and ruling. And God has his. And so you read through the book of Matthew and you realize that, wow, I like God's ways better. Because it really is about a love of God. And to know that God is going to be ruling rather than man, it's just such a wonderful thought. So the book of Matthew is very different. And when you look through the genealogy, you begin to realize, you know, why man shouldn't be ruling. And it gives an interesting picture as you go through. But one of the things that Matthew doesn't do, it doesn't go all the way back to Adam. And this particular genealogy, because it's a genealogy of Mary, more specifically, the correct genealogy, because, of course, we know that Joseph was not the father of Christ, but legally he was perceived as. So according to the law, or according to the legality, or according to a kingdom, he would be the one that would be established, and that's why Matthew shows his genealogy. But this genealogy is demonstrating Mary's because of the fact that she is the one which the Christ child came from, and it was the Holy Spirit that implanted the seed. So what a wonderful picture as we begin to see the truth of the matter. And we know that Eli, we talked about this last week, we know that Eli was her father, so it actually starts with her father, and as it goes down, it begins to go down this list of names. Now, what's interesting is, at the very beginning, you have a list of names that are just really a list of names that nobody knows. I mean, it's a list of obscurity. But that really is one of the great themes of the book of Luke, is though Matthew will emphasize, of course, the great kingdom of God under different set of rules, Luke will emphasize the good news that God is for the unlikely. And all the way through the Gospel of Luke, you're going to see God calling and those that you would never think would be a part of this kingdom. And you realize that it's just this grace. It's just a gift of God. It's just this grace. So what's interesting is you look in chapter 3 of Luke, and it starts off with going through the genealogy in verse 23. And one of the names, and we talked about this again last week, one of the names that's repeated over and over again is a name like Matthat or Matthias, as well as the name Yohanan. All of those are basically the same thing. So once again, let me just kind of repeat this. Verse 24, the son of Matthat, once again, the name actually means grace or gift of God. So you have gift of God in verse 24. Verse 25, the son of Matthias, that's gift of God, once again, or gift of Jehovah within the text. Verse 26, you have, once again, Matthias mentioned as part of the lineage, another Matthias, of course, which is gift of Jehovah. Then in verse 27, you have the son of Yohanan, which is gracious gift. Then in verse 29, you have Matthat, once again, which is the gift of Jehovah. And then, once again, in verse 30, you have gracious gift, Yohanan, which would, once again, make reference to this. In verse 31, you have Matthias again, which is gift of God. And then verse 31, you have Nathan, which means giving. Why the repetition? Well, we know that God is gracious and he gives. But the question is, in the context of Luke, what is God saying? And the context is that God is saying that he is gracious and gives to those that you would perceive to be unlikely receivers. But the recipients, you wouldn't naturally think that they would be the ones. And so at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it's Elizabeth, who is this woman who is old in age, hasn't had a child, probably close to 70, 80 years old. And God says, you're going to have a child. His name's going to be John the Baptist. And she goes, that's unlikely. Actually, her husband basically says that. And so he can't speak, but God begins to reveal and give these gracious gifts to these that you would think that wouldn't be. And Mary has a prominent position in the Gospel of Luke, clearly not in any of the other Gospels, but in the Gospel of Luke, she's elevated to a position. Why? Because you have this indigent girl that's placed, and he says, above all women, you're going to be. And you're going, how could that be? I mean, even Mary says, how could that be? In fact, if you look in Luke chapter 1 in particular, you have Elizabeth even scratching her head as she's related to Mary. And the question that arises in chapter 1, excuse me, in verse 43, and how has this happened to me? That's a good question, isn't it? How is it that these things could be a part of my life? And then Mary then follows up on this as she hears that God is going to grace her with this wonderful and high position. She says in verse 46, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior. He has regard for what? My humble state. Yeah, but the lowly place that I'm in. And then if you drop on down to verse 52, he has brought down the rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. I guess you could kind of put in there nobodies. It's exalted nobodies. And really throughout the Gospel of Luke, it's the nobodies that we begin to see being pulled out. I mean, why would God reveal himself to stupid shepherds in the field? But He does. You know, above the kings, above the, you know, I mean, he literally passes the ivory towers of Jerusalem and goes to shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And those are the ones that the angels reveal themselves to. So throughout the Gospel of Luke, you're going to see, you know, those that you would just never think the God would be gracious to. And as this chapter begins, as we've been looking in chapter 3, it begins with John the Baptist, and he beginning to proclaim things. Of course, chapter 3 starts off with all of the dignitaries that are listed in verse 1. And then God says, but we're not going to talk to them. We're going to talk through John the Baptist, who lives up in the hills. Nobody knows him. He's basically lives in obscurity like so many of the others, according to Scripture. And there you have it. He begins to announce the Savior that is coming. It's an uncommon voice, and Scripture says, a voice is one crying in the wilderness. And you go, man, that's very unconventional for God to use somebody like that. And God goes, okay, so you're getting the picture. Because our thought is, as was true with the disciples, you know, Jesus says, let me tell you something, it's really hard for a rich man to get saved. And his disciples come up to him and they go, so who can be saved? Now, I don't know if they were thinking you could buy your way into heaven or something like that, but I think their perception was if you had a lot of money and you were very affluent, that you must be blessed by God. And so they'd somehow come up with that conclusion. Of course, the Pharisees had probably convinced them of that. But their thought, I mean, we're just fishermen. And so if the greatest of people can't get in, then how could we ever get in? And Luke will just reiterate time and time again that it's the lowly of heart. We'll read in James chapter 4, in particular in verse 6, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To the humble. Those are the ones he gives grace to. Now, Peter will echo this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. And he will say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the right time. And so, in many respects, as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see God exalting people at the right time. Now, the very part of this genealogy, you have God declaring gracious gift, gracious gift. And, you know, I'm reminded that we're saved, as Titus would so aptly put it in Titus chapter 3, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So the only way we actually get saved is, well, not because of anything we've done, because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? I mean, there's no way that we could, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no way that we could be. And if you're just honest with yourself, as Ecclesiastes so aptly puts it, I tell you that there's no one on earth that has never sinned and continually does righteousness. That pretty well speaks for itself. So if we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, then we're all in trouble. But we know that there is a way to salvation, and it is that truth, and it is us admitting that truth that brings us to salvation. Once you admit that, you know, I need help, then God goes, I'll help you. Just call on me and I'll help you. And thus the name Jesus means the one who comes to save or help. So the wonderful name that we cry out to that gives us that wonderful truth. Then we come as this genealogy, so the emphasis all at the very beginning is it's grace. And here again, I just want to emphasize the list that he gives us, we don't know any of those people. I mean, you go through the list. I mean, the reason I'm emphasizing is we don't know those people from Scripture. I mean, they're not even mentioned any other place in Scripture, the first part. But by the time you get to David, we go, ah, there's somebody we know. And that's verse 31. That it actually comes into the realm of, you know, I mean, we're actually going backwards. So Nathan, his son, the genealogy is tied to Mary through Nathan, David's son. And if you look in verse 31 at the end, verse 31 ends with David. David. David, of course, his name means beloved. So David really becomes the point in which you begin to see some changes. And the change that you see is you go from this obscure list that continually says it's the grace of God, it's the grace of God, it's the grace of God, it's his gift, it's his gift. You go from that first part to now we have kind of like, if I would say this, the announcement of God's beloved, David meaning the beloved of God. So you have this great announcement. Of course, everybody knows David. So we come into the realm, we go from obscurity to familiarity. And this list, as we go down, you begin to see, you go, I recognize them, I recognize that person from the Old Testament. I personally believe that what Scripture is doing is not only giving us the genealogy, but giving us stories. I mean, that's what genealogies do. They tell their own story. And once again, if you were to put it in the context of Luke, what is the story of Luke? Well, the unlikely are the ones saved, the ones you wouldn't think, the humble of heart. And there is this fundamental message that in order to be saved, you're going to have to be humbled. Christ will say this to those around him. He says, I tell you, unless you humble yourself as a child, you're not going to see the kingdom. So there's this fundamental principle that you have to be humbled. The question is, when you go through the genealogy, how were these people humbled? And what's interesting, and I have found in my life and even in ministering to people, is the more you talk with people, the more you realize that God has a way of humbling us in different ways. And some of us really have to go through some catastrophic events, and others go through other kinds of difficulties. I wish I could take time, and I don't want to get so bogged down into the genealogy that we cover every major, every minor detail. But what I do want to do is show you these pictures that are given in the genealogy that stand out. And once again, the reason why this second grouping stands out is because you're seeing names that are familiar. So, of course, obviously we start off with David, but as it goes on, it says in verse 32, and we're just gonna pull out maybe one out of every verse if we possibly can. But in verse 32, we have Boaz kind of at the central picture, because we're familiar with Boaz if we've read the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, of course, you have this Moabite woman that really the book is about. What has happened is that Naomi, a Jewish woman, and her husband had moved into a place where they shouldn't have, for whatever reason. We know that it's during the time of Judges and every man's doing what's right in their own eyes. So that they probably just got an idea that they're going to move someplace else. But God, really, you don't want to move in with the Moabites because they're a very ungodly people. And God had warned them about this. Nevertheless, they do. And while they're in this particular region, her husband dies. She has two sons that then marry some of the Moabite women, and they die. So she's just full of grief. And she's ready to go back home, which is, you know, I wish it hadn't taken all that to bring her back home. But now she's going back home, and it seems like there was a famine, but now there's a time of great productivity. And so she's heading back to Bethlehem in that particular region. So as she goes back, her daughter-in-law, which is a Moabite woman, says, I want to go with you. She goes, you don't want to go with me. I'm just a bitter woman. Don't call me Naomi. That's a good name. Call me Mara, which is where we get our word Mary, which means bitter. I'm a bitter person. So she says, no, I want to go with you. So Ruth goes with her. And she ministers to her mother-in-law, you know. I mean, it's hard enough to minister to an in-law. It makes it even harder when they're just plain nasty. So she goes with her, and she gives her life to this ministry. It's such an amazing thing. The thought is that first of all, she's a Moabite in an Israelite town, so nobody's going to want her to be a part of them. She's really kind of an outcast in that particular field. But God is going to work through this, and you're going to have a guy by the name of Boaz who realizes that because his brothers, even though they were in sin, did the wrong thing, he's going to be the redeemer kinsman in that he will carry on their name by marrying the wife of the one that had passed away, one of the boys that had passed away. So he takes upon himself that responsibility. The interesting picture is this, that you have Boaz. He does not seem to be hurting financially. He doesn't seem to have problems that in that regard. But what he does do is he has to humble himself to take this position, because to marry this woman that was somebody married that they shouldn't have married, but yet the law basically says you want to carry on your brother's name, he would have to humble himself to marry a Moabite. And he does. He does. And the picture is, and as we use the phrase over and over again, he becomes a redeemer kinsman. But in so doing, he had to humble himself to do that. There are things that humble us. Oftentimes, God gives us the opportunity, I would say, to humble ourselves. That's what Scripture says. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And he gives you opportunity. And some people may be in a good position, and God says, but I'm going to give you opportunity to humble yourself. Because James actually says that that you're actually blessed if, in fact, you live in humble circumstances. Because it's like a head start to Jesus, right? Because you're already there, kind of. But it then goes on and says, and you need to glory in humiliation. So there are two things that he says. You're either born in it, or you actually find it by virtue of being humiliated. But you have to be there. Everybody has to be there. Boaz, interesting picture, actually takes the position of putting his brother first, setting aside his own desires, and does what is right. Is he the lesser for it? Well, he actually goes into the genealogy of David. And what a wonderful picture we have, of course, at the end of that wonderful book of Ruth. You have in the text, then in verse 33, you have this one by the name of Judah. Judah. Well, we know he's one of the 12 tribes, right? And once again, I mean, we could spend a lot of time on this particular guy because we know that the 12 tribes, if you've ever read the Old Testament and you read about, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, which are actually sons of Israel or sons of Jacob, as you read about these different, you realize that these were no saints. You know, I mean, they've been caught murdering people, I mean, doing all kinds of horrific things. In this context, it's important to, when you think about this genealogy, and in particular, you think about Judah, it's important to reminisce about where he came from. What is to be emphasized here is that he's not only in the lineage of Christ, it is through the lineage of Judah that the Messiah would come. That was the promise. And so the question is, how could he be chosen? I mean, he wasn't the firstborn. So you can't say that it was through this. And if just take a moment, turn with me to Genesis. That's kind of a oxymoron, isn't it? When I say take a moment. But if you look with me in Genesis in chapter 38, it kind of puts a smack dab in an interesting situation. If you remember, the brothers were not getting along with their younger brother, who was born of another mother. And the one wife that Jacob was really drawn to, she had this son by the name of Joseph. The father played favorites, which is not a good idea, because you're actually fostering problems within the household. But he played favorites and elevated this son in this household. Because of this, the rest of the brothers go, this guy thinks he's big cheese. We're going to get rid of him. So here he comes, and they see him coming down. And so their idea is, let's kill him. First idea is, let's kill him. And Judah goes, wait. Maybe we could sell him. And so they ultimately sell him to the Ishmaelites, which ultimately take him to Egypt. But they throw him in this hole, and when the commerce comes passing by, they sell him to the Ishmaelites. Well, in the process, I think Judah begins to have second thoughts. Nevertheless, he was all part of this. And the sad thing is they actually have to tell the father, something happened. Well, they come up with this plan that we're going to kill this animal, put blood all over it, take his garment that dad gave him, which seems to be the great garment. I don't know if it was of many colors. The word can be of something very fine material. Anyway, they take the garment, put the blood on it, and they say to the dad, I think an animal got him. I think he got him. And the dad goes, I'm going to die from this. And he's crying. They knew he was going to take it hard. It's after this that Judah basically goes, I'm out of here. It's very interesting. I mean, he's a part of his brother, being sold. And he made the decision with him. But he's not dealing with it good. I don't know if it's guilt, remorse, regret. I don't know what it is. But he says, I got to get out of here. That's chapter 38. And if you look with me, it reads this way. And it came about that at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite. See that? Now, that particular region was a certain city of and a region of the Canaanites, which, once again, are the people of the land, which, really shouldn't be marrying in that particular family, so to speak, because they worship other gods. I do think it's interesting, and I almost feel that in some way we seem to be related to Adullamites, because actually Adullamite means justice for all. So I don't know if that's kind of an American thing or a Adullamite thing. But it goes on, it says, whose name and the person that was in charge there, the family or the one who in charge of the city, was Hira. Now, Hira actually means nobility. So you have this interesting picture of a place that is really worldly, but they're declaring justice for all, and they're declaring themselves very noble people. I mean, if you want to know whether or not they're noble, they'll tell you that they are. And so for some reason, and I don't think it's a mistake, Judah's drawn to this place because has justice been served with his brother? I mean, why is he going to a place that is entitled this? And why does he want to have something to do with a family of nobility? You can almost sense that he felt like he's lost, that the family lost all of this when they sold their brother. And so he takes off and he sees the daughter there of the Canaanite, and her name is Shua, which seems to be rich and noble. It's kind of another picture. And he took her in and he went to her, and the passage is conveying that, he took her in as his wife. Now, what goes on is he has three boys, and in each case, of course, I'm sure he has hopes of new beginning, but the boys are evil, and somewhere along the line, I don't know for what reason or how it happens, but they die. First dies, in the process, he is actually picking a wife for his son, is actually kind of how it starts. And for whatever reason, they don't want to be faithful, or they want to take the wife of the brother. And because of this, because they're not going to be redeemer kinsmen, then they die. In other words, you see a succession. And the third son, he goes, the whole process is that he finds himself in a very precarious place. And the very daughter-in-law that he had makes herself a prostitute where he is, and he ends up sleeping with her in his misery because his wife had just died. I mean, you just have one terrible, horrible thing after another, a death, 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 and then he tries to find, once again, some sort of relief in the way of the world. And what does he find? Well, his daughter-in-law was disguised, and he didn't know it. And through the process, it finally revealed to him. And he ultimately says, his men say, we need to kill this woman. And he says, no, I'm the one that did wrong. Which is very interesting, because now you almost feel like he's coming around. Long story short, he goes through the process, and What's interesting in Genesis, this is all happens in 38. But if you look at chapter 39, basically now back at the ranch, and you're going back to where Joseph was in captivity in Egypt. And so the text actually takes you back to Joseph. Now, in the meantime, Joseph, God's protecting Joseph. And then God ultimately elevates him, you know, second man in all of Egypt. It's an amazing thing in the process. God then causes a famine in the land and literally forces the sons of Israel, 12 tribes, to go into Egypt to maybe beg some sort of food. And it is in this process that they come in contact with Joseph, not even knowing that it's their brother. When he finally comes into the contact with his brother, through a series of things, is testing them. And one of the things that he does, he says, "I want to see your younger brother. You have another brother? We have another brother. His name is Benjamin. I want to see him." "Oh, no, we can't bring him. Dad would really be upset. He's already lost his favorite son, and this is his second favorite son. We can't lose him." And he says, "Bring him or you all die." So they get the son, they bring him in. Well, most of you know the story. So in the process, what Joseph does is he puts stuff in a bag that makes him look like a thief, and then he goes, "You guys are all dead. You're thieves." And Judah stands up, and he goes, "Look, we did wrong. We were involved in things that we never should have been involved in. But he says this, take me instead. Don't take my brother, take me." And you realize Judah's come into humility. Through the process of what we say his mistakes, his wrong turns. But everybody, according to Scripture, has to go through some kind of humbling. Jacob is one of the names that's mentioned in verse 34. And Jacob, as we know, if I were to describe his humbling, and I think a lot of you probably can relate to Jacob, and the reason why is that his source of humbling was his family. So everybody has a member in their family that humbles them. If it's not your father-in-law, and that was the case with Jacob, Laban would humble him, and he actually cheated him of wages 10 times. 10 times. So you begin to realize that in almost every turn, his brother wanted to kill him. See, his father had a favorite, and it wasn't him. I mean, almost everything that he has to deal with that was humbling had to do with his family. And God humbles this man to the point of he's not going to let God go until he receives a blessing. He's going to hang on to him. But he had to be humbled. Scripture is not giving us a list and a genealogy of perfect people. Mm-hmm. It's giving us a list of people that have been humbled in various ways. And that's how they turn to God. And if you understand that, then you don't put these people on pedestals because they were never meant to be there. You put Christ as our Savior. He was the one that was perfect. He was the one that died on the cross for us. He was the one that took away our sins. Because no way could we ever, through the process of ourselves or our children, make things better. And we're just not the source that could do that. We have that not in us. But we actually believe that God does the work. And as you look in particular, you think of Abraham. I mean, who leaves everything to go someplace that he knows nothing about? God says, "I'm going to take you to a land." But he didn't know anything about the land. He didn't know where he was going. In fact, the first thing that happens when he goes to the land, there's a famine. And everything that came after that was a humbling process. I mean, you're 75 years old, and God says, "I'm going to make you a great nation." And I don't know how that's going to work. So for 25 years, he has to walk in a kind of faith that actually believes that God's going to make that happen. And at around 100 years old, he has a kid. His wife at around 90. How does that happen? To go without something so long. I mean, how many times have you kind of wished for something? You brought something before God and you said, Lord, I just really need you to answer this prayer. And he doesn't answer within the week. And after a week, you're going, it's too long. It's too long. Try 25 years. It's even longer. And the point is that maybe God is humbling you through this. Maybe God is bringing you to a point of genuinely and sincerely trusting in him alone. But no matter where you are, you're going to have to be humbled in order to come in the kingdom of God. And there are various things that are going to happen to you to bring you into that place. I do think it's interesting that one of those in genealogy, verse 35, is Heber, H-E-B-E-R. You see his name there? In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Abraham and that he was a stranger and an alien and a wanderer. Where you get the word Hebrew, where we actually are talking about in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it talks about Abraham being a wanderer and a stranger. It comes from the word Heber. And Heber means those on the other side, are more specifically the wanderers and the strangers. Well, Scripture begins to reveal to us that, and if you've ever been in a place where you felt like, I don't feel like I belong, that's a pretty humbling thing when you think about it. So all the names, and you go through, obviously, Noah. I mean, the flood of humanity, you don't think that was a catastrophic event? It was such a catastrophic event to Noah that he had to find some kind of escape afterwards. If you read on the passage, he actually became drunk. That's telling us that he was so overwhelmed by these things. But God, through the process, was bringing him to a point of total trust. It is to be pointed, and obviously we're running out of time with the list, but it's to be pointed out, if you look in verse 38 with me, as we're getting closer to the very beginning of time, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, bringing us all the way back to the very beginning of time. Scripture is telling us, and if you look at the very end of verse 38, the son of God, Scripture is telling us that Adam was actually breathed the life of God in him, which is God's intent, that we have that close relationship. Psalm chapter 8, if you turn there with me, in closing, and just kind of summarize this particular genealogy. In Psalm chapter 8, you have this wonderful picture of just the greatness of God. I mean, you look at creation and you go, that's amazing how wonderful everything is, that somebody could actually... I mean, I've built things before. A number of years ago, my older son and I put together an old 67 GTO. It was all rusty. We had to weld everything. But, I put together some stuff. But create out of nothing, and the magnificence of the skies, and I mean, it's just... So it's the way it starts off, it says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength. I don't even know how, you reveal to us these marvelous things. I would even say in some ways one of the things that verse is saying is that through babes you begin to realize the wonder of life. It's an amazing... as well as he'll go on to say, as Jesus will say, thank you that you've given me babes and we minister under them. But verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, talking about detailed, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. So it goes from detailed to great expanse. What is man that you would even think of him? Now the word that he uses for man here is the word Enosh, which is one of the last parts of the genealogy. Enosh means mere mortal. And there's this realization that that's what we are. We're just mere mortals. But I want you to see the contrast here. What is man, what is a mere mortal, that you would take thought of him, and the son of Adam, that's the word Adam. So he's actually combining the two names that we're seeing at the end of the list of the lineage. One is Enosh, which is mere human or mortal, and then Adam, which is, the name itself means red, but it comes from the red clay or the dust of the earth, more specifically. In fact, if you were to, if you were to go into Genesis 2:7, as God actually makes Adam from the ground, it uses the word Adam to make reference to the ground. But it says that, and it's probably the reason why the psalmist says he knows that we're but dust. That's who we are. But what makes us different? What makes us unique? Well, what makes us different and unique is that God breathed in us. And that's why it says, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God. You crowned him with glory and majesty, and thou dost make him rule over the works of thy hands. I mean, why would you choose dust to do that? Why would you give him such a status, what a gift that is, if you think about it. Psalm chapter 39, if you compare it with that. Psalm chapter 39, the psalmist is saying, and he's going through difficulty, and he says, you got to help me to know my end, A lot of times we really frustrate over things that aren't important, don't we? Do you find yourself getting frustrated over things that aren't important? Okay. So his point is in verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days, and let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. Once again, in terms of measurement, it was the smallest term of measurement. Once again, the cubit was from finger to the elbow. The hand's breadth was the four fingers. So it was the smallest way of measurement. So my days are short, so to speak, and my lifetime is nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. They make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches. He does not know who will gather them. And now, O Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from my transgressions. His statement in verse 11 is notable. With reproofs thou dost chasten a man for iniquity. And I would say this, most of the humbling that we have to deal with in our life is just bad decisions. And we see that with Jacob. We see that with the various ones. I mean, why are they going through the difficulties they're going? I just make bad decisions. And what God does in the work of this is he not only begins to show us how transient we are, but he shows us how transient the things that we do are. So the way it reads is in this, with reproofs thou dost chasten, verse 11, with reproofs thou dost chasten a man for iniquity, thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. And surely every man is a mere breath. With age alone, you begin to realize that, the outer man is decaying. But beyond that, the things that I do, you realize are decaying. You look back and the things that you would hope, well, maybe I can keep this forever, they don't work anymore. And even at that, things happen in your life. I'm sure the people in L.A. begin to realize, wow, it's like a moth. Everything is gone. I mean, they woke up one day and everything was gone. The people in North Carolina, everything is gone. How quickly those things happen. What do I do now? And if your hope has been in those things, then you have no hope. But if your hope is in God, the strength and encouragement is there. What Scripture is trying to tell us is that though you may feel like a nobody, though you may feel like a failure, as you look at the genealogy, the whole purpose of what you went through was not to elevate you, was to humble you. And if the humbling took place in your life, you can be a part of the kingdom of God too. Now, the wonderful thing about this particular genealogy is your name is in it because you're related to Noah. God loves us, doesn't he? Amen. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness. We give you thanks for your love for us that's demonstrated us in so many ways. But most of all, to realize that the nobodies, the unlikelies, even when we may have at one time felt that we were great, It was not the time of greatness that brought us to you. It was the moment of humbling that caused us to realize that we are but a mere breath, and the things that we do are rapidly waning away. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We're asking you to just acknowledge who God is. We're asking you to acknowledge the transientness of your own life. We're asking you to go through the genealogy and realize that people fail, they falter. But that's what salvation is all about. It's not about the perfection of your lineage. It's about the perfection of our God who loves us and the gracious gift that he longs to give us. If you'll accept that gift, if you'll receive him, Scripture says that he is faithful and just and not only will forgive you of your sins, but will call you son. But as many as received him, to those he gave the power to become sons of God, even to those who would believe on his name. I mean, you can't believe in yourself. You can't believe in the things of this world. You can't believe in your relatives to be perfect. But you can believe in somebody that never changes. And somebody that loves you so much that he would die for you and would conquer death for you, that you would have everlasting life. His name is Jesus. You pray a sunny place.